the Lord's sovereign majesty, may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. May the Lord make it so by the working of his Spirit. Last week's message, if you were here, was a hard message. Jesus spoke to us about the necessity of self-denial and cross-bearing for those who would follow Jesus. That the way to heaven is not simply an assenting nod to the realities of Jesus' death and resurrection, but a valuing of Jesus and his word that leads one to give up their own desires for his and be willing to suffer for the sake of his name. Salvation is free, but it ain't easy. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, some will say, this is not a church building message. Are you going to scare people away by talking like that? And that's not what people want to hear, the necessity of suffering. What people want to hear is that their lives can be improved, that their hurts can be healed, that God is all love and has a wonderful plan for their lives. And so preachers preach those things because people like to hear that. And there is truth in those words. Jesus can improve your life. Jesus can heal your hurts. Jesus has a glorious life plan for those who follow him. But not in the worldly way that people desire or that they think about when they hear those kinds of things. The way to improve your life in God's eyes is to lay it down for him. The only way to get to God's intended healing is through hurt. And God's glorious life plan and love only unfolds in those who deny themselves and follow Jesus in the way of the cross. Worldly people, unsaved people, are not going to walk that way because they only see the value of things that are immediate and visible, things that are tangible right before them. Wealth, comfort, ease, personal satisfaction. Those who will follow after Jesus see an infinitely greater value in Jesus the King and his coming kingdom that makes those other things pale. When the King returns, which he surely and certainly will, to establish his kingdom, those who have valued him rightly will receive final relief, unending relief, restoration, and glory. Those who have devalued the king for the sake of other things, or have been ashamed of him, will be judged as unworthy to enter the king's kingdom and be cast into the outer darkness. Jesus' aim is that his people see his true value. And what he does for those whom he loves is allows them to see his glory, to see his worth, so that they might rightly choose him and walk in his way. Three disciples, Peter, James, and John, get a front row seat to the greatest earthly revelation of Jesus' glory so far in this Gospel of Mark. And the reason why he shows them this glory on the mountain is so that they will value him and follow him obediently, denying themselves and taking up their cross. And so too is the purpose of this text for you who sit under the hearing of the word today. Jesus, in Mark chapter 9, in reading of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, is giving you an opportunity to gaze upon his glory through his word and by the work of his spirit, so that you might rightly choose to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. And so we're going to begin today with our first point, the glimpse of glory. A glimpse of glory. This is what Jesus offers to his people on the mountain. This is what Jesus offers to you today in his word, a glimpse of glory. After last week's text, where Jesus reveals the way of the cross for the first time, right? He speaks plainly to his disciples and says, "It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and be killed and on the third day rise again." And then he talks to them about the way of the cross, that one who would follow him also has to enter into such suffering, because those who are ashamed of him, so will he be ashamed of them when he returns in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And then he says to them, "Truly I say to you," in chapter 9, verse 1, "that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And so he's coming off talking about discipleship. He comes to the thought of the second coming. And then he says, you know what? There's actually some of you right here are going to get a glimpse of that power. You're going to get a taste of what I'm talking about. Now, there are some who will say that what Jesus was talking about here was the second coming, right? That he was going to return and establish the kingdom in glory before some of them died. That can't be the case, because if that's what he was talking about, then Jesus would have been wrong, because we're still waiting for him to return. And so what we see here is that Jesus was either talking about the transfiguration on the mountain, or he was talking about his resurrection. In all of the Gospels, that saying, "There are some of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in glory," all of them are placed right before the transfiguration. And so there is a connection there in Scripture that is indelible. Some of you are going to get a glimpse of the glory of the coming kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. There, perhaps, was what Jesus was meaning when he said, "You will see the kingdom of God coming in power." Except Jesus doesn't stay like that, right? He goes back to humility. He doesn't establish the kingdom then. What I think Jesus is talking about, and what some of those standing there during that time would see before they tasted death, was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was him coming forward as the first fruits of the new creation, where in Romans chapter 1, it said, he was declared the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Some of those who were standing and hearing about the way of the cross for the first time would see, after the cross, the defeat of death and Jesus standing before them as the Son of God in power. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. But it is so connected to the transfiguration, because what he's revealing to them is a glimpse of the power that belongs to the enthroned Jesus Christ as he reigns over his kingdom. They got a little taste. Jesus has already, throughout his ministry, been revealing glory to his disciples. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's doing other mighty works. But he's doing all this in the lowly form of his humanity. Right, as he's spoken of in Isaiah 53, that Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Like when we see pictures illustrated of Jesus, he's always kind of this tall, statuesque, good-looking guy with the flowing hair and like the solid chin, the strong nose. I doubt that's what Jesus looked like. Jesus was a dude that nobody would have took a second look at. Humble, lowly, no form or majesty that we should look at him. But now on the mountain, as he gives this glimpse of glory, he's transformed, changed before their eyes into a picture of the future that is intended for him after the cross. Mark interestingly describes his clothes particularly. He says his clothes became radiant and intensely white, like no one on earth could bleach them. This shining glory of Jesus, right, of whom the book of Hebrews says he is the radiance of the glory of God. That radiance, as he's on the mountain revealing his glory, goes down even into his garments. Even his clothes are transformed by the effect of his power. And Mark is so conscious to write in there, like they were so white, no one on earth could bleach them like that. You use downy, tied, whatever you want. It ain't gonna get white like that. This is divine, shining power being revealed through Jesus down to his clothing. Absolute holiness, absolute purity, the king in all of his beauty. And yet it's only a glimpse. It's only a little taste. Jesus is not going to remain that on the mountain. That glory is going to be again concealed, and he still has to walk the road of humbling himself to the point of death, and that death on a cross. His self-sacrifice still lies as a barrier between him and his exaltation. But thankfully, we can look in the revelation of Scripture and see other glimpses of Jesus appearing as he forever will be. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, Jesus is revealing his glory again to John. John is a very privileged dude. He reveals his glory to John in a vision. John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The glory of Jesus. In Revelation 19, John gets to see another vision. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The glory of Jesus. And then in Revelation 21, John gets to look at the coming kingdom of God, the bride of the Lamb, the city, New Jerusalem. And he says, I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. This is the glory of Jesus. This is what they saw, just a foretaste on the mountain. This is what's to come after the necessary suffering, rejection, and death and resurrection. Our brothers Peter, James, and John got to witness a glimpse of that glory with their very own eyes before they tasted death. And Moses and Elijah were there too. What were they doing there? What is that about? I think their presence reveals two things, two glorious things. One is that the saints who have gone before, the saints who have passed away, the saints who hoped in God and trusted in his word, even though they died many years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, they still live in the presence of God. Though they are no longer present with us, they may freely converse with the Lord Jesus. It's what Paul intends for us to see when he says, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Right? He's like, if I'm going to choose, I'd rather depart and be with the Lord, because that's far better. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Moses and Elijah, they were with the Lord. And the second thing that I think it reveals is that these two men, Two of the Lord's greatest ministers in the history of his work on the earth, were filled with hope for the rest and restoration of God's people. Neither of them got to see it in their lifetime. Moses strove with the people of Israel. He labored over them. He mourned over them. He prayed over them. And when they got near the promised land, he couldn't go in. He couldn't see the culmination of all his work. Elijah, who stood on the mountain and faced down the prophets of Baal and mocked their fake God, and God granted him the ability to call down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifices to prove that Yahweh alone is God. After that, Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. And that was it. Elijah was like, that's it? You sent down the fire and the flames and nobody is repenting? Now they're trying to take my life? He didn't get to see the culmination of all that he had hoped for, worked for, prayed for. But now they do see. And the rest and the restoration that they had so longed for is coming through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything that they prophesied about him, everything that the prophets saw and spoke about him, were going to certainly come to pass. And here they are patiently waiting on the mount with Jesus, just chatting it up about the wonderful things that he was about to accomplish on Calvary. And what a sight for these disciples to see. Still in flesh, still weak, still lacking in understanding in many ways, but they got a glimpse of God's glory. And so too do we get to witness this wonder in Scripture. A great glimpse of God's glory in the face of the Son. And yet, for all there is to see, the weakness of man still misunderstands much. Back in Mark, after the revelation on the mountain, in verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter, this is misunderstanding. Jesus was getting a glimpse of glory, a temporary glimpse, but I think that Peter thought it was go time. Right? Jesus is here, Moses is here, Elijah is here. It is good that we are here. The kingdom is about to come. Let's set up shop right here on this mountain. I'll get the tents. It's time. Scripture says that this was not so much a calculated call. Like what Peter was doing was assessing the situation and making a logical judgment on how to move forward. It was more like the senseless stammering of someone who was at a loss for words. In verse 6, it says, he says this, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." He's going on about the tents and Moses and Elijah because he's dumbstruck. He doesn't know what to say, and they are filled with fear. And this is their regular response to the greatness of Jesus. This is not the first time that we see this. Their response to the revelation of Jesus' glory is terror. When they saw Jesus walking on water, Scripture says they were terrified. They thought it was a ghost. When he comes into the boat and he calms the storm, demonstrates his power over wind and waves, Scripture says that they were filled with great fear. Rightly so, the power of God is frightening. The power of God strikes terror. Scripture says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God Almighty. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, Scripture tells us, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. That's where you're starting to comprehend something rightly about God. God is not a nice old grandfather, and Jesus is not your homeboy. The Lord is holy, holy, holy. If there is no sense in your being of trembling and awe when you think about God, when you consider the person of Christ Jesus, if there is no reverent, quivering response, something is off in your concept of the Lord. Right? The word of Philippians 2 says, "Work out," it's talking to believers, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why? "For it is God who works in you." You're not just walking a regular walk down the street. You are walking around with the presence of the thrice holy God Almighty working in your life. And as you walk, you ought to have a little bit of fear and trembling in the presence of that holiness. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 28, it says, Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Talking to believers, our God, serve him with reverence and awe because he's a fire. The power of the Lord. Don't be casual in your relationship with God. The Lord is gracious and he is merciful. That very mercy and grace that he extends is meant to be highlighted and magnified by the fact that the Lord in himself is awesome and powerful and holy and worthy to be feared. And it's that God who gives you mercy. It's that God who says, I'm not going to destroy you in the flames, but I'm going to purify you because of the sacrifice that I wrought for you. You deserve all of my wrath, but I'm going to give you my grace. If you don't have a proper view of God and an active, working fear and reverence of his holiness, you're not going to get the gospel right. You're not going to get Jesus right, and you're not going to walk right because you don't understand. You don't fully comprehend the magnitude of what God has done through his son. All that to say that we can count the disciples, give them a little slack because of their terror. But Peter, ignorant as he was as to the purpose of his revelation, would have done better to keep his mouth shut instead of babbling nonsense. Some of us have that tendency. Most of us have that tendency, right? You get into a tight spot and you're uncomfortable or you're afraid and you just start saying stuff. And you end up saying wrong stuff or stuff that gets you into trouble. Right? Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool is considered wise when he shuts his mouth. Peter must have missed those in his devotional time. Right? The glory of God comes. And he says, this is great. I'm tense. Yeah, tense. Let's go. Thankfully, Jesus, the Lord, doesn't let him babble on for too long, right? But he gets right to the point. Stop talking, listen to my son. Stop talking, listen to my son. The disciples' deepest need at this point was to tune their ears to Jesus' teaching and stop leaning on their own understanding. And to this point, they have still not grasped the Messiah's mission. And in verse 9, after they're coming down, he says, they were coming down the mountain, and he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They don't understand yet. They knew, as good Jews, that there would be a resurrection on the last day, at the end of all things. They had no idea what it meant for Jesus to rise from the dead in a time frame in which they would then be able to tell people about what happened. Like, what is he talking about, this rising from the dead? So they're stuck in misunderstanding, and the misunderstanding is compounded by misinterpretation. In verse 11, they ask him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Right? This is what was taught in the Jewish circles before the coming of the Lord, before the establishing of the kingdom. Elijah must come. And this is based on scripture. This is Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Last scripture in the Old Testament. It says, the Lord says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. God says, before the last day, before the establishment of the kingdom, I'm going to send to you Elijah. And this scripture was probably being used by the scribes to discredit Jesus. Right? He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's claiming that he is the establisher of God's kingdom. And the scribes are going, no, Elijah has to come first. He can't be the guy. Elijah must come first. But what they were doing is they were misinterpreting scripture with a misunderstanding of reality. Now, they were right, according to scripture, that Elijah must come first. Jesus affirms it in verse 12. He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. In the plan of God, he said he was going to send Elijah. He was going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And Jesus says, that is going to happen. Elijah is going to come, and he's going to preach repentance. He's going to restore the faith of the forefathers. Right? He's a voice crying out in the wilderness, as it said in the prophet Isaiah, make way for the Lord. Make his path straight. That was Elijah's function. That what he was going to do before all things were consummated. But Jesus says to them, Elijah has already come. Verse 13, I tell you that Elijah has come. So they're right, but they're wrong. They got the right scripture. They're misinterpreting it because they don't understand. And we see in Luke chapter 1, the angel speaking to Zechariah tells him about this son that he's going to have, this son who would be John the Baptist. And this messenger from God says to Zechariah that your son will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the wisdom, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Elijah has come. All has been done. And so what happened to this Elijah that the people were eagerly waiting for? What happened to John? Verse 13, they did to him whatever they pleased. They did to him whatever they pleased. The Elijah that they're waiting for, that they're still talking about, came, and they abused him. Right? I think this is the response to this rejection of the scribes, because then he asks this question, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? They're waiting for Elijah with this reverence to love him and receive him with joy. How do the scriptures then say that the very one who's going to establish God's kingdom is going to come and he's going to suffer and die? Rejection. God's purpose in bringing about the kingdom is that these servants, these high ones, be misunderstood and misinterpreted and rejected and treated harshly and even killed. These people that are saying that they're waiting for the coming of Elijah don't understand the things that are going on around them, and they are, at a heart level, opposed to God's plan of restoration. And all unbelief, unbelief in the gospel, unbelief in the Lord, unbelief in Jesus, is at a heart level an opposition to God's manner of bringing salvation. We don't want him to do it that way. We don't want to submit to how God said he's going to do it. I got a better idea. And this is why sinners, apart from grace, react so negatively and harshly and even violently to the truth of God's word. All right, John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That's why God's messengers get treated harshly. Right? So what they did to Elijah, the coming prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah, they did whatever they wanted with him. Herod's wife had his head chopped off because he told her that she was in sin and she needed to repent. What will they do to the Son of Man, the ruler of God's kingdom? They're going to hang him on the cross because his divine presence, his power, and his preaching reveals their religious hypocrisy. And so how will unbelief respond to Jesus' disciples if they go out and they're not ashamed of God's word, but rather share it and expose evil as Jesus did? They're going to do to them the same thing they did to the forerunner. They're going to do to him the same thing that they did to Jesus. Reject them, revile them, and cause them to suffer, and perhaps even kill them. We've come a long way from glory. But Jesus has made a full circle in his teaching. This is what he's trying to press home to these disciples. He starts in 8:31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. If you wish to follow the Son of Man, you also must be prepared to suffer, be rejected, and even killed. If you deny this call to discipleship, Jesus will deny you and you will lose your soul. If you receive this call to discipleship, Jesus will receive you. You will save your life and you will get great glory from him at his coming. And then he goes, look at this glory. Look at it. Don't you see it? Don't you want this? Don't you want to be in this glory with me? First, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and die. And you must deny yourself and take up your cross in order to get to the very glory that has been revealed to you on this mountain. And with all this clarity, right, that's a pretty good masterclass on discipleship. With all this clarity, none of the disciples yet realize that the only way of the Lord and the only way to the kingdom is the way of the cross. They are still in the dark about this. And so Jesus is going to be pressing upon them for the next couple of chapters in Mark this same lesson from a number of different angles. And as I follow Jesus' word in shepherding, I'm going to be pressing this same lesson upon you from different angles as Jesus does it. Because misunderstanding about Jesus and his way abounds to this day. Very few actually come to an accurate understanding of the proper path of Jesus Christ. But I will lay it out before you as clearly as I can. And by grace, I pray that we would understand and follow. What is the proper path? The proper path is in verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. A voice came out of the clouds. They're on the heavens. They see the shining glory of Jesus Christ. And then a cloud comes and a voice thunders from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This happens very few times that the Lord speaks from heaven in an audible voice. The first time we see it is at Mark, at the baptism. Right? He speaks for the benefit of Jesus. You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. He speaks that for Jesus' encouragement and also for the people hearing. This is my Son! Halfway through the gospel, confusion has been abounding about Jesus and his identity for 8 chapters. And here he is on the mountain revealing his glory, and the Lord speaks again. God the Father speaks again. This is my son. Listen to him. That's the proper path. This is the path to life. Listen to Jesus. This is the path to all life and godliness. Listen to Jesus and his word. This is the life hack to get all the things in your life in order. Listen to God's beloved son. It is the only thing that is required of you in life. This is the whole duty of man. Obey God and keep his commandments. Translated, listen to Jesus. That's it. So simple. When Jesus speaks, you listen. Don't be ashamed of the Son and his words. When you hear his word, believe it and follow it. Oh, how blessed you would be if you took up this path. Right, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, on his word, he meditates day and night. And who is this man? He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and in all that he does, he prospers. This is the life of a man who listens to Jesus. How blessed Lynbrook Baptist Church would be. How much of a blessing Lynbrook Baptist Church would be to the neighborhood and to the watching world if we were all doggedly committed to hearing the word of Jesus Christ, believing it and doing what it says. That's all there is to it, my brethren. Listen to Jesus. But what do we do most naturally? God says, listen to my son, and we listen to our friends. God says, listen to my son, and we listen to our therapist. God says, listen to my son. We listen to Oprah. We listen to pop culture. We listen to the latest popular self-improvement podcast. God says, listen to my son. We listen to our inner feelings. God says, listen to my son. And we believe and obey our desires. God says, listen to my son. And we close our eyes and we stick our fingers in our ears and we go, la, 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 la. I don't hear you. I didn't understand you. What was that you said? Oh, I'm going to do this thing. And we walk right down into the darkness. That's how we do it. Stop. Please. Listen to Jesus. Hebrews speaks of him. It says, long ago and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the image of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Listen to him. You don't think he knows what he's talking about? You don't think he knows what you're going through as he speaks to you in his word? You think he's missed something? Nah, Jesus, I can't do that. You don't understand. He's upholding the universe. He knows. Listen to him. The word that he set before you is for your good and for your glory. Listen. This message came first for the sake of the disciples on that mountain. Right? They put so much stock in the Old Testament and the traditions and the system that the scribes had pulled and cobbled together from this word in their misunderstanding. But when God says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him," they look up and they don't see anybody but Jesus. Where's Moses? He's gone. Where's Elijah? He's gone. God is highlighting, this is the one. He'll tell you what Moses meant. He'll tell you what Elijah intended. He will interpret for you everything that you have read in the law and the prophets. Those dudes, the scribes, the Pharisees who are going to reject the Son of God and kill him, stop listening to them. Listen to Jesus. When he says it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die, believe it. When he says, you must take up your cross and follow me, take up the cross and follow him. God is telling them for their good, right where to set their eyes and right where to tune their ears. And this message comes today for your sake, that you would know where to set your eyes and tune your ears. Listen to Jesus. Believe his word and obey him. That is the way to life. Practical applications. Okay, I heard you, Pastor Keith. What am I supposed to do? First suggestion, read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. That's why I took up Mark from the very beginning, because I want you to listen to Jesus. I want you to see him in all his clear glory. I want you to see him as he walks on the earth. I want you to see him as he interacts with people. I want you to see him as he reveals his heart and his desires and his commands, and I want you to soak them in. I want you to soak in him and understand him. He is God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. You want to know something about God? Look about Jesus. Where do you see Jesus most clearly revealed in Scripture? In the Gospels. Read them often and listen to the words that come out of Jesus' mouth and believe them and obey them. Whatever Jesus says, believe it and do it. Read the Gospels. Second, read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read it as if your life depended on it, because it does. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You must read your Bible. You must know your Bible. You must become intimate with your Bible. If your only take of the word that you get is here on a Sunday morning, if the only time you're really spending any extended meditation on the word is when I'm up here yapping at you, you're not going to do well. You're not going to do well. In order to walk in the way of the Lord, in order to follow the way of the cross, the only way that he's prescribed for us, which is through difficulty and trial and temptation and suffering, the only way you're going to keep walking that way is if you continually set before your face the glory of God. And the way that he has done that for us is in the Scriptures. It's in the Scriptures. It's in the Scriptures. You got to eat it. You got to read it. You got to be dedicated to it. And when you read it and you understand it and you see God's heart and you see God's desires and you see God's declarations, believe them and do them. All right, Psalm 19 will bring us to a close as we think about applying this. Speaking of the word of God, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. The road is hard, but there is great reward in listening to Jesus. Listen to him. Listen to him. As the music team comes forward, please consider in what ways you have been refusing to believe and obey God's word, and repent. He'll receive all who repent.